it's good to be home and among you again. Thank you for allowing Colleen and I to get away for a weekend. We appreciated it very, very much. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning we are continuing our study, our consideration of the Psalms, the first 10 Psalms, and we are going to be in Psalm 3 this Lord's Day. And you know, as we look through Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, we see a common theme. We see many common themes, but one of the most common themes that we find in Scripture is God's concern that His children be assured of His fatherly protection over them and of His love for them. We see that throughout Scripture. It's obviously apparent in this psalm, as we're going to see today. And it's also apparent in the New Testament. And we think of specifically Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord tells us not to worry about what we're going to eat and drink and where we're going to live. The Gentiles run after such things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. And so Psalm 3 is really another instance where we see the theme of God's fatherly love and protection for His children arise. And it's in reference to David specifically. So in this sermon today, we're going to spend a lot of time considering the nature of God's love for David. And the reason why we're going to spend a lot of time considering the nature of God's love for David is because God loves us, those of us who are in Christ by faith. He loves us even as He loves David. That's an incredible thing. And I trust it will be a wonderful encouragement to you as you learn about the nature of God's love for David. And I realize God loves me in the same manner that He loved His servant David. So here is the theme, the application that's going to be made to us this morning from Psalm 3. Here's what Scripture is saying to us, what the Spirit is saying to us through Psalm 3. God protects His children because He loves them, and His love for them is unconditional. God protects His children because He loves them, and His love for them is unconditional. What's that mean? Well, here's what it means. Even when His children sin and fail and make a mess of things and are finally driven to the point where they are crying aloud to Him because everything is falling apart around them, He still hears them and He still answers them. This is what we see God do for David, and this is exactly what God does for every single one of His beloved children. Please listen carefully to what David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This is the word of God. Now, as you can tell from the heading at the beginning of this psalm, David wrote it when he fled from his son Absalom, which is why we heard from 2 Samuel 15 earlier this morning. That's the context surrounding the writing of this psalm. It's when the psalm was composed. And the fact that that is the context in which David wrote this psalm tells us much about the nature of God's love for children. For his children. And if we're to understand this psalm, we have to understand what was going on in David's life when he wrote it. Otherwise, the meaning of this psalm is going to largely be lost on us. So to give you an idea of what was going on in David's life, even though we've already heard from 2 Samuel 15, I want to focus on verse 2 for a moment. Look at verse 2. What does David say there? Well, he relates to us that his enemies were saying something about him. They were asserting a fact about David, what they claimed to be a fact. And what was that? There is no salvation for him in God. This is what his enemies were saying. Perhaps his son Absalom and all those who were loyal to Absalom after he had garnered his following. That's what they were saying about David. There's no salvation for him. And remember, it was David's own people who were saying these things. It wasn't the Philistines. It wasn't the Ammonites. Right? It wasn't any of the Canaanites. It was his own people who were saying of David, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, what did they mean when they said that? What did they mean when they said there is no salvation for him in God? Well, this is what they meant. They meant that God had forsaken David and would not help him. God was not going to save David. His number was up. God had withdrew his hand of protection from the king, the former king of Israel, they would have thought. And so now David was at the mercy of his enemies. That's what they meant when they said there is no salvation for him in God. Now we read that, we hear that charge against David, there's no salvation for him in God. And we know better because we have the entire Bible that tells us otherwise. David was a man after God's own heart and so on and so forth. But when you consider the perspective of Absalom and David's enemies, they actually had pretty good reason to make this charge against David. They really did, from a human earthly perspective, considering everything that was going on in David's life, they had a basis, arguably, for saying there is no salvation for him in God. So given the circumstances of David's life at this time, we can see why they would say such a thing. So why did they think that God had forsaken David? Why did they think that? Well, because David had made a horrible mess of things. A horrible mess. That's putting it lightly. David had sinned grievously against God. Grievously. You think you're a sinner, you've got nothing on King David. If you read 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 15, you will see what I'm talking about when I say that David had been a mess of things. Where did the problem begin? Well, the problem began with Bathsheba. David was up on the rooftop when he should have probably been out at war like all the other kings were, but he was up on the rooftop allowing his eyes to wander where they ought not to have wandered. And he saw another man's wife and committed adultery with her. And then, after he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant with David's illegitimate son, how did he respond? He murdered her husband Uriah, who was an innocent man and a brave warrior. David had him murdered on the battlefield. He had Uriah, they had the troops press in hard against the enemy, then everyone else withdrew, and Uriah was left fighting on his own and was put to death. That's despicable. Who would do such a thing? Now, if Uriah had been a loser and a schlep of a husband, maybe we'd have a little bit more leniency with David. But that wasn't Uriah. He was an honorable, godly man, a courageous warrior who was loyal to both God and David. And so that David would do such a thing to a man like Uriah is despicable. You need to understand that. David was a wretch and a fool to do such a thing like that to a man Uriah. Especially because at that point in his life, David was older. Probably has some salt and pepper in his hair by this point. So he should have been wiser in his older age, in his older years, than he had been in his youth. And yet we see the converse of that in the murder of Uriah. David had been wiser as a young man than he had been with Uriah. So we're seeing a trajectory here. We're seeing David not becoming wiser with age. In the instance of Bathsheba and Uriah, we see David demonstrating foolishness and greater foolishness than he'd ever shown before. That's not the way it's supposed to work, is it? According to Scripture, the older you get, the wiser you get, the holier you get, the more obedient you become. But David was doing the opposite. Again, despicable. How can I say that David was doing the opposite and became more foolish? Well, I would point you back to 1 Samuel 20, chapter 25, and the account of Abigail and her husband Nabal. Now, Nabal had it coming. He was a fool, literally. He was a fool. And if there was any man that deserved to be put to death, it was him. And yet Abigail, when she came out to young David and said, David, don't do this as you're entering into your kingship. Don't do it with blood. Don't put Nabal to death. Yes, he deserves it, but don't do this thing. And David said, blessed are you. And he heard her counsel and he stayed his hand and he did not put Nabal, the fool of a husband, to death. God did later on, but David did not. He was wise. And yet here he is, older, supposedly, he's supposed to be wiser, and what does he do with a man like Uriah, who is nothing like Nabal, the opposite of Nabal, has him murdered. So you see the trajectory there. David was a fool. He had been a fool. He had forgotten what he had already learned, what God had already showed him and taught him. He had set it aside and acted foolishly. Now, of course, David repented when the prophet Nathan confronted him. He repented of his sin. He wrote Psalm 51 in response as his prayer to God for forgiveness, which is good. We know David was repentant with godly sorrow, but we need to appreciate what a tremendous fall it was for David when he sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered. It was a crash of a collapse. He fell straight on his face. It wasn't just a blip. It wasn't just a hiccup. It was ruination when he did that. He was undoing, destroying everything that had come before when he did that, risking it all. All right, so he had been a fool. And what did God say to him? What would be one of the consequences of David's sin? The sword would never depart from his house. There'd always be conflict. During his lifetime, there'd always be conflict in his household. And you know, that's something else that's going on here that we see happening. Actually, Absalom's opposition to David is a direct result of David's family being an utter train wreck. An utter train wreck. So David largely had failed as a father in dealing with the wickedness in his family, especially of his sons Amnon and Absalom. He had failed to protect his daughter Tamar from being assaulted by Amnon, brutally assaulted by Amnon. Again, you'll read of that account in 2 Samuel 11 through 15. So he's a failure of a father. His family was a train wreck. His own children were brutalizing one another. His own children were murdering one another because who took out Amnon? Absalom did. So you have Amnon brutalizing Tamar, then you have Absalom murdering Amnon. The sword shall never depart from your house. And what would you think, dads sitting here now, if your children are doing that to one another, are you going to be nominated for Father of the Year? No, because you're a failure. If your children are doing that to one another, you failed miserably. So David had made his family into a train wreck, and it began with his own sin. This is a lesson for us fathers to take careful note of. When we see problems in our households and conflicts within our households, we ought not think that our sin, our personal sin, has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with it, dads. Remember that. So David, everything that's happening here with Absalom, don't understand David to be this innocent little victim with this big bad son who came along to oppress his good old dad, who had never done anything to hurt anybody. No. David had done this to himself, saints. David had done this to himself. He had created this context. He had raised Absalom to be the kind of man he was showing himself to be here in 2 Samuel 11 through 15. That was David's doing. Remember that. David's not innocent in this. He's not innocent. He is the author of what is going on around him. So on top of that, on top of his sin and his tremendous fall, on top of his failure as a father and the train wreck of his household, then he found himself also rejected by his people, ousted from Israel. So he was also a failure as a king. His failures didn't end. Failure as a father, failure as a husband, failure as a king, failure, 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 all going back to his sin and his pride and his foolishness. So here you have David the failure, David the adulterer, David the murderer, David the failed father. And now he's running for his life from his own son. Running for his life. Can you blame his enemies for saying there is no salvation for him in God? Of course not. You and I probably be saying the same thing. Well, David, you know, you've kind of made this mess on your own, haven't you? He might not presume upon God to help you out anymore because you've been a fool. And now you're getting your just deserts, David. God's not going to hear you. You're a wretch. You're a wretch. Let's stop for a moment and think about that chilling phrase, there is no salvation for him in God. That is a horrendous statement. Can you imagine someone saying that of you and it be true? There is no salvation for you in God. You have nothing left. Hope is gone at that point. Do you realize that? If you have no salvation in God, you have no hope. You've got nothing. You are done. You're ruined. If God will not hear you when you cry out to him, if he refuses to save you, if he rejects you as his son, as his daughter, and will have nothing to do with you, you are finished. Do you understand that? This is a chilling statement to make about someone. There is no salvation for him in God. This is what Spurgeon says of that statement, his commentary on this psalm. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. Yes, it is. That is indeed the most bitter of all afflictions. Because the fact is, no matter what we may endure in this life, and a lot of you here have endured an awful lot, if you know God loves you and is with you, you can face pretty much anything as long as your hope is built on him and your peace is found in him. As long as you know that when you cry out to him, he's going to hear you and answer you. But if you are led to believe that there is no salvation for you in God, then life becomes utterly bitter. Utterly bitter. Difficult to live. I know I went through a period in my walk with the Lord where I was convinced that I had lost my salvation. This was early on in my life, in my Christian life. I was convinced of it, and I can attest that Pastor Spurgeon has got it right. I didn't want to get out of bed in the morning. I was seized with fear constantly. I was obsessed with it. There is no salvation for me in God. So you hear this accusation being made against David. And I want to tell you something. This is an accusation that many of us have heard. Do you recognize that? Many of us have heard this accusation. There is no salvation for you in God. Some of us say it to ourselves, don't we? We do. I know you have. I know I have. You sin, same sin again. What do you find yourself thinking? Not this time, Nate. Now I've exhausted. I've presumed for the last time upon the grace of God. There is no salvation for a wretch like me in God. We say it to ourselves because we're sinners. And then the accuser comes, our enemy, that serpent. This statement, brothers and sisters, is one of our enemy's most effective fiery darts. This is the one I think that he lobs the most frequently at God's faithful people. Points you to your sin. He points you to who you really are. And he says, there is no salvation in God for a wretch like you. There is no salvation like for a wretch like you in God, you hear it again and again and again and again. And you hear that serpentine whisper in your ear. And your own conscience is saying this to you. How do you argue against that? How on earth do you respond to that charge? There is no salvation for a wretch like you in God. Are you any better than David? Let's walk through the argument. What do you say? Well, I'm not as bad as David. I'm not as bad as David. No, neither of us. None of us are any better than David. How do I know? Well, you can do an exercise. You don't have to do this literally unless it behooves you to do so. But if you were to write up a list of reasons as to why God should turn his back on you, what would go on that list? Populate that list in your mind right now. Come up with reasons. Are there any reasons that you could give as to why God should reject you and turn his back on you? Have you failed in any way? Have you sinned? Hopefully those lists are filling up for you right now. If that list is not filling up for you as you're coming up with a list of reasons why God should reject me, reasons why there should be no salvation for a person like me and God, then you're living in la-la land and it's time for a reality check. Well, how have you failed? How have you sinned? What are those besetting sins in your life that continually defeat you and bring you into disobedience? We know David's sins and failures. God has preserved them for posterity for us. What are yours? What are your failures? What are your sins? How have you been arrogant and foolish? How have you failed? How have you hurt others and made a mess of things? It's important for you to be keenly aware of that. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to get you to hang your head. Do you know why we need to hang our head, saints? So that God can lift them. You know, that's what David says here about God. You are the lifter of my head. What's that mean? It means David did not lift his own head in pride. David's head was hung with shame over his sin. God is the one who lifted it. You know, it's interesting when you compare what David says about God being the lifter of his head and the humility that David demonstrates in this psalm toward God and the humble dependency upon God he exhibits, and you compare that with his son Absalom. Do you know one thing that Absalom never ever did his entire life? He never did what his father did. He never hung his head, I'm not sure which one it is, hanged his head with shame and repentance and godly sorrow. Absalom did not know how to lower his head. You know how we know that? Because of the manner in which he was killed. How was he killed? He was riding beneath a tree. And what did he not do? He didn't lower his head. And his hair, the source of his pride, became entangled in the branches and he was killed by that. Probably had his neck broken or may have suffocated to death. We're not sure, asphyxiated. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That was Absalom, who never lowered his head with fear, shame, and repentance and dependency upon God, but always had his head lifted up with pride. That was the difference between David and Absalom. Do you see that? David would hang his head with sorrow over his sin. Absalom never did that and was killed because of it. And yet God lifted David's head. He lifted Absalom off his horse and killed him. Remember that. That's why I'm telling you to come up with this list of your sins and failures. I want you to hang your head. You need to, so that God can lift it, rather than you trying to do that yourself. If you try to lift your head on your own, you're like Absalom. Hang your head. Hang it with shame. Hang it with repentance. Hang it with sorrow, by all means, so that God may lift it up. Our sins and our failures can quickly drive us away from God. When our heads are hanging with all that sorrow like David's was over his failures and his sins, they can drive us away from God. Even when we're filled with godly sorrow and repentance, we can still be driven away from God. Why? Because you hear that serpentine whisper in your ear, there is no salvation in God for a wretch, a sinner, a failure like you. And you hear that often enough and you begin to believe it. Maybe just a little bit. You begin to believe it. And what happens when we begin to believe that lie, even just a little bit? Well, then your love for God begins to cool. It begins to cool. Why? Because you're not so sure that he loves you. You're not so sure that you can trust him. Maybe you can't. Maybe he doesn't love you because you're a failure and a sinner. Maybe you've pushed him too far. Maybe you have failed him one too many times. These are the questions that begin to circulate through our minds. And suddenly, you're not going to him as much. You're not praying as much. Again, because you're not sure that God will listen to a failure like you. So you're not sure whether or not you're going to be heard or rejected, received or turned away. And so your prayer life begins to cool. You're no longer depending upon God as you once were. Your love for him becomes lukewarm because your trust is receding. You know, one of the most damaging things that a child can experience is a distant and disconnected father. I have seen it firsthand. A father who withholds love and affection, who pays little attention to his children, does great damage to them. Kids who grow up under such fathers have a lifetime of struggle and hardship ahead of them. You see it time and time again. They will struggle with trust. They will struggle with self-control. And they will struggle in their relationships when their fathers have been removed from them and withheld affection and have not given them the promise of unconditional love. If children grow up without that unconditional love from their fathers, they are messed up. And we become messed up when we begin to look at God that way. Do you realize that? When we begin to doubt God's unconditional love for us, we become like those children who grow up under a father like that. We struggle with trust. We struggle with self-control. We struggle with obedience. We struggle in our relationships because we're not sure whether or not our father loves us and accepts us. We begin to see him as a distant and disconnected father whose love for us is unreliable. I've heard many people say that to me, and I've read them say it, that because of their relationship with their earthly father, they have a hard time understanding the kind of father that God is. They want to equate the two. That's why we need sermons like this, so we're reminded of the kind of father that God really is. And when we begin to think that God is like those harsh, detached, disconnected dads, we begin to give up. We come under that bitter affliction that Spurgeon described. And that's why we need this psalm, especially verse 4. Look at verse 4. What does David say in verse 4? I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I want you to zero in on these words. They are everything. He answered me. He answered me. When we consider the context of this statement, we find that it is one of the most wondrous statements in all of Scripture. Christian, sinner, failure. Here is your joy, your hope, and your peace in this statement, Psalm 3, 4. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Whom did God answer? Whom did he answer? His perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had never sinned? No, he's not the son writing this psalm. It was David. David the adulterer. David the murderer. David the failure of a father. He is the one who cried aloud to the Lord. He is the one whom God answered when he cried out to him. When did God answer David? This is critical. This is critical. When did God answer David? After David had cleaned up his mess? After David had fixed everything? No, he answered David when David was in the midst of suffering from the earthly consequences of his own sin and failures. That's when God answered David. Right when David was in the throes of getting everything that was coming to him, that's when God heard him and answered him. Remember that David had set the stage for Absalom's rebellion through his own sin and neglect. And here's the big question. Why did God answer David? Why? Why did God answer a man like David? I won't go through it again. You know why, what a wretch David was, what a fool he had been, what a sinner and a failure. Why I went through it again. Why did God answer him? One reason. God loved him unconditionally. God loved David unconditionally as his son. We see this in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This Psalm 2 is about the Lord Jesus. It is also about David. And what does God say to David in Psalm 2, 7? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son, who I love unconditionally. This meant that God's fatherly love for David was unconditional. It was not based upon David's worthiness or merit or performance. And that meant no matter how miserably David failed or how egregiously he stumbled, God would answer him when David cried out to him. Simply because God's fatherly love could not be extinguished in any way by David's sins and failures. God was David's daddy. That's the term David's using for God here. We see the Lord, but as I think as Walt Kaiser points out, it's really Yahweh, which is in the New Testament the equivalent of Abba Father. Psalm 3 is David, the failure of a son, calling out to his heavenly father, Abba Father, save me. And his father heard him. Listen to the Davidic covenant and the promise that God makes to him. I'm quoting to you now from Psalm 89, verses 24 through 35. This is the covenant that God established with David, and we hear his unconditional love for David expressed in this covenant. I'm going to read it to you. This is God's promise to David. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But listen, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. This is God's promise to David. Do you hear the unconditional fatherly love for David expressed in that covenant? I will not lie to David. Notice, God's promise to love David and his children is conditioned upon God's holiness, not David's holiness. That's key. He doesn't say, if David does X, Y, Z the right way, then I'll love him. He says, no, even if his children disobey me, I'll discipline them, but I will not remove my steadfast love from them. And then God swears by his own righteousness, by his own holiness, to secure the oath. That is unconditional love, saints. That is fatherly love. And that is good news for sinners and failures like you and me. And this is where I want to connect God's love for David to you and myself. We know that God adopts all who trust in Christ as his children. And that means he loves us with the same unconditional fatherly love with which he loves David. Remember what Scripture declares to us, specifically the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what Paul writes. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And incredibly, we can go further than saying that God the Father loves us as much as he loves David. We can go further than that when we look at John chapter 17, verse 23, our Lord's high priestly prayer, where our Lord Jesus, in praying to the Father, says that he wants the world to know that God has loved us, his children, even as he has loved Jesus himself. That's an amazing statement. John 17, 23. God the Father loves you, who are in Christ by faith, as much as he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Same love. Constant, unchanging. Fatherly, unconditional love. And as with David, God has promised his unconditional love to us and his covenant with us. It's amazing. You just heard God's promise to David and the expression of his unconditional love for David in Psalm 89. Then listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, where God's covenant with us, the new covenant, is grounded not on our obedience, but on God's holiness and character. Listen to what we read in Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie," remember what he said about David, "I will not lie to David." He says the same to you. "I will not lie to you. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." God's love for us is unconditional, saints. He has the same fatherly love and concern for his people in Christ as he had for David. So when David knew this and David believed it, after God had made that covenant with David, David believed him. Notice how David responds when he hears the accusations of his enemies. There is no salvation for him in God. What does David say in verse 3? He answers that charge by saying, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." David believed God when God said, "I will not lie to David." David knew that God would not forsake him or turn away from him. David knew that God would hear him and answer him in spite of his failures and his sins and making a train wreck of things. Saints, when we hear that accusation, we must not believe it either. We must not believe it. When you sin and stumble and fail, cry aloud to God in the name of Jesus. Flee to him in faith. You have strong encouragement to do so. I say this to you because of what I said to you earlier, that when we fall into sin and we fail and we make a mess of things, we have a tendency to withdraw from God because we're afraid he's going to reject us. And what I'm saying to you is based on what we read in Psalm 3, withdrawing from him when we've fallen into sin and made a mess of things is absolutely the wrong direction to head in. When we fall into sin, we should be running to him, crying out, "Abba, Father, save." And he will answer, because he does not lie, and he cannot lie. Do you need to do that this morning? Do you need to flee to God? Have you been running from him, withdrawing from him? Stop. Flee to him, being assured of his fatherly love for you. He loves you no less than David. So do not give up. Do not despair. Turn to God and trust him to hear you, saints. And of course, this gives us courage to face the days ahead of us. We see this again throughout this psalm, that God is a shield about us, that he will protect us from our enemies. Realize that because his love for us is unconditional, so is his protection. We can trust that because of God's unconditional love for us and the oath he has sworn to us in Christ, that no matter what kinds of circumstances we may face, no matter what the enemies of Christ may say against us, we know our Heavenly Father will not forsake us, and that he will indeed be a shield about us, our glory, and the lifter of our heads. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the unconditional love that you give to your children in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we hear of your unconditional, unchanging fatherly love for your children in Christ, we pray that it would spur us on to greater obedience, that we would love you all the more. And Father, when we are tempted to withdraw from you, to flee from you, to question your goodness and your love, help us to remember your promise, that you will in no way turn away those who come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust you, Father, like David did, even when we failed and have sinned. Help us to believe you and to cry aloud to you so that you will answer us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.